said right at the beginning, we're really so pleased to see every one of you who've gathered with us tonight, and we want to make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that we will sense his presence as we surround the Holy Scriptures this evening. Now, there's one more evening in this little series. It's tomorrow night at 7:30 in the will of God, and if you're able to return tomorrow evening, a welcome to you once more. Now, we're reading again tonight in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We read the first 6 verses last night, but in effect we were dealing with the latter part of chapter 3 and into just the beginning of chapter 4. I think we'll read from verse 2 this evening and read down to verse 9. And if we could do our best to cover that this evening, that will leave half the chapter for tomorrow evening. Chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now may God bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, having concluded the section where Paul deals with relationships in the home and in the place of work, he now comes on to speak about prayer, and he encourages the believers at Colossae to be men and women of prayer. And there are various principles regarding prayer that we see in this verse or two. Number one, we dealt with really last evening at the very end, the importance of persistence in prayer. Continue in prayer, the apostle says, and we saw it illustrated from the parable in Luke 18, a parable teaching us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this concept of not fainting, it would come in the second little phrase of verse 2, watch in the same. It's important to be vigilant when it comes to the matter of prayer. And so he's teaching us, first of all, the importance of persistence in prayer. Please don't think that when the Lord Jesus spoke about vain repetition, he was indicating that we mustn't keep on praying about matters. When he spoke about vain repetition, he was referring to the heathen custom of constantly chanting and praying. For example, when they said, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! And from morning to noon, there was a repetition of the chant, O Baal, hear us! Or, at Ephesus, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And for 2 hours, it was echoing out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, Paul is saying, Lord Jesus was saying, don't be characterized by vain repetition like that. And maybe I could just say that some of the modern praise choruses tend to have that kind of repetitive thing that might not just be in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. Just think about, I'm just dropping that in to allow you to think about that. But while it is true we must not be characterized by vain repetition, we can be persistent in prayer. For example, on 3 occasions in the garden, the Lord Jesus prayed saying the same words, Matthew tells us. On 3 occasions, the Apostle Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. He continued in prayer. So if God has placed something on your heart, my dear friends, hold on tenaciously to the Almighty. And it may be that in the goodness of God, the windows of heaven will be opened and you'll receive a response to that request. I sometimes think about Zacharias and Elizabeth. I suppose that long since they'd stopped praying for a son. And yet an angel appears to that elderly priest and he says to him, thy prayer is heard. And after many days, the answer to the prayer came. Mind you, again a word of caution. If you're praying for something that wouldn't be for your spiritual good, and really at heart you know it, If you were to realise that ambition that you have, you know it would be to your spiritual detriment. Stop praying. Give up on that one. There's a little verse in the Psalms which says, he gave them the request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And so ask the question, if God gives me my heart's desire, would there come with it a corresponding leanness of soul? Would it impair my spiritual life? Would it encroach on time that I should be using in the things of God? So there are times when we ought to give up on praying on certain things because they wouldn't be for our spiritual good. But there is this principle that prayer should be persistent. But then a second principle is that our prayers should be blended with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should always be blended with our petitions. In the public prayer meeting, for example, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I will that prayer be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. But he prefaces that by saying this. First of all, I exhort that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So what he's saying is this, in the public prayer meeting, and that's the context of 1 Timothy 2, yes, we will petition God. Yes, we will supplicate. Yes, we will intercede. But blended with these, there ought to be the thanksgivings. You'll read in Romans chapter 1 that ingratitude is a feature of a pagan society. Neither were they thankful. You read in 2 Timothy 3 that ingratitude is a feature of the last days. Among other things, men are unthankful. And the sad thing is this, that what is current in the world can infiltrate the thinking of the people of God. Oh my dear friends, we've so much to bless God for. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. So in the public place and in our private intercessions, there should be thanksgiving. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 4 now, and the apostle says to the Philippians, be over anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. So Paul is anticipating that the saints could be uptight about things, anxious. Now he says, don't be anxious, but even if you are anxious, pray about it. But even in times of anxiety, blend thanksgivings with your prayers. And so there's another principle regarding the topic of prayer. Prayers ought to be blended with thanksgiving. Sometimes people want to know, what's the will of God? Well, I'll tell you one aspect of the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But then notice another principle regarding prayer. Prayer can be for people whom we've never seen. Praying for us, says Paul. And we saw last evening that Paul had never visited Colossae, and yet he's asking them to pray for him. And although he'd never been at Colossae, in chapter 1, he was praying for them. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So you can pray for people whom you've never seen. And we do it. And we think of our dear fellow believers, some of them in foreign parts, and they're assailed by problems the likes of which we have never encountered. And we can pray for them. We maybe can't empathise with them the way we should, because we've never been down the route that they've had to go down, but we can pray for them nevertheless, and we've never seen them. And so that's a simple principle. You say, we know that. You don't need to come to Aberdeen to tell us that. But at the same time, it is good to have biblical reasons for doing what we do. And so we receive information from missionaries at times, and we maybe don't even know the brethren concerned, and we certainly don't know the people among whom they're working, but we can pray for them, and we can supplicate God in their interest, with all praying for us, says Paul. But couched in this little phrase too is the idea that prayer should be specific. Praying for us. Us. Sometimes our prayers are far too general, aren't they? Lord, bless all the missionaries in Africa. Our Lord, bless everybody in the assembly who is sick. And bless all the places where the gospel is being preached in Scotland at the moment. And really, we can be just a little bit general in our prayers. Paul says, I want you to be specific. Pray for us. Now, mind you, again, a word of caution. Sometimes in the prayer meeting, it's maybe not wise to pray about certain issues, particularly if they affect someone else who's sitting there in the prayer meeting. That could be embarrassing. You know what I mean? There are some things that are better prayed for as you kneel at your own bedside or at your own chair, and you maybe wouldn't want to air them publicly. So we've got to be wise and balanced in these things. But at the same time, it is a biblical principle that prayer should be specific. Praying for us, he's saying. And so names will be mentioned in the presence of God, of the Lord's servants whom we know, and we take an interest in them, and we long that God will bless their labours. Now, Paul, what do you want us to pray about? You're in prison. You want us to pray that you'll be released? Doesn't say a word about that. Paul, it's kind of cold and uncomfortable in that prison cell at times. Do you want us to pray that life will be more comfortable for you? Not a whisper about that. What do you want us to pray about then, Paul? Praying for us, he says, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. That is a door for the word. That word utterance is the very familiar Greek word logos, just meaning the word. A door for the word. He wants an open door for his service for God. It's an interesting subject in the Bible, open doors. And he's wanting them to pray that God will open a door. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has the key of David, and he opens and no man can close, and he closes and no man can open. And so let us be dependent on deity for opening doors to us. I know that sometimes we have to take tentative steps in trying to ascertain the will of God, just as Paul did in Acts chapter 16. And the Spirit suffered them not to go here, and they weren't allowed to go there. And it was very evident that doors were being closed to them. Now, my beloved, when it is evident that God is closing doors, don't put your shoulder to the door. Sometimes we have our mind made up, we want to do this, and it's big in our thinking, and it's a great idea in inverted commas. And then when there are obstacles in the way, and when it's evident that it might not be the will of God, we still want to push on ahead. Now, we've got to be wise and realise that it's God who opens doors, but it's the same God who closes doors. So Paul is praying here. He's asking here that they will pray for him, that God would open a door unto us for the word. Well, Paul, you're not in much opportunity to preach the word there in jail. You think not? You come to another prison epistle, the epistle to the Philippians, and he says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And we would have said, what a tragedy, Paul in jail. I mean, he was accustomed to stampeding across the then known world, preaching in the forums, preaching in the synagogues, preaching in the marketplaces. And we say, what a tragedy that his voice was silenced and he's now caged in a prison cell. I says, hold on a minute now. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And he's saying, look, as a consequence of my incarceration at Rome, Roman soldiers, the elite of Caesar's household, they've heard the gospel. You talk about a captive audience. Paul wasn't the captive, they were the captives, chained to him. And he poured the gospel into their ears. And the gospel penetrated an area that it might never have invaded had Paul been left to preach freely the gospel of Christ. Who would want to be in a hospital ward? But isn't it possible that God can use that for the furtherance of the gospel? Some of you know Mr. Bobby Cameron from Coatbridge. He had heart surgery a year or two ago, maybe two or three years ago now. Who would want heart surgery? Who would want to be in a hospital ward? But you know, he told me that as a result of being there, 70 odd people were reached with the gospel, at least giving them a tract, many of them actually speaking to them. And you might say, well, how did he know the exact number? Well, he'd taken a note of all the names and he was praying for them all. That's how he knew the exact number. The things that happened unto him, falling out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now that's what Paul's asking for here. He's saying, you pray for me that God will open a door of utterance, a door for the word. And of course, it's not just for the word as far as the gospel is concerned, but to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul explains his mission in a twofold way. Number one, he says, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's a gospel preacher. And then he says, and to make all men see what is the mystery. To make all men see, let me get the exact phrase, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So, mystery, truths that had been concealed from former generations, but had now been revealed to him and to the holy apostles and prophets, he wanted them to be disseminated as well. And so he had a mission to the unsaved, and he had a mission to those who were believers to propagate the truth of God to them. And so he's saying, look, I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God will open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He's saying, in effect, I'm under obligation, you know. I ought to speak this. I'm under obligation to do this. Elsewhere, a stewardship had been committed to him. Now he's saying, you pray that God will give me help to discharge that responsibility as I ought to speak. My brother, my sister, you too have duties, responsibilities, different from his, doubtless. Maybe in some cases, similar. But you all have your own responsibilities. When I was a boy in the Sunday school, we used to sing, you in your small corner and I in mine. We all have responsibilities. Things we are obliged to do for God, because he has given us a stewardship. He has placed that responsibility within our hands. Now tell me, are you discharging your responsibility? Or could it be that you're lackadaisical? You know, before we reach the end of our chapter, we're going to discover a man of whom Paul has to say, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which the Lord has given you, that you fulfill it. You've received a ministry from the Lord, a task to do. Are you fulfilling it? Or could it be that there are some of us here tonight who are reneging on our responsibilities? Oh, my dear friends, the apostle is saying here, I ought to speak this. Now, you pray that God will open doors, that I may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so there's that little section where he deals with our prayer lives. Now he's going to speak about our walk in verse 5 and our words in verse 6. As far as our walk is concerned, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Now I'm going to pause for a moment and speak about this phrase, them that are without. For the Bible teaches us that New Testament assemblies are described as those who are within. There's a within, and then there's a without. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, those who are within, those who are without. And that phrase would teach me that the membership, if you could allow me that word, the membership of New Testament assemblies was not some kind of nebulous thing. No, people knew who were in fellowship. People knew who went to make up the company. Those who are within. But then, of course, New Testament assemblies were not secret societies. Christian meetings were not like Masonic meetings. You know what I mean? There was nothing secretive about the thing. They were public meetings. And so I discovered from 1 Corinthians 14 that coming in, there would be those who were unbelievers or unlearned. And they were welcome. They were all welcome. But do observe in 1 Corinthians 14, the unbeliever and the unlearned were distinct from what Paul calls there the whole church. So the whole church could be gathered together, but as well as the whole church, as distinct from the whole church, the public were there. There's a within and there's without. And as far as the within is concerned, we need wisdom in dealing with them, don't we? I mean, that's the previous chapter. And I'm going to give you it in the punctuation, such as John Nelson Darby gives, and the ESV, and quite a number of other translations. Not a different translation, but a different punctuation of the verse. This is what it says in the previous chapter. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then a second statement, according to the most of these versions, in all wisdom, teaching and exhorting one another. So he's saying, as far as our dealings with our fellow believers are concerned, one another, we've got to be characterized by wisdom. If you're going to teach someone else, if you're going to exhort someone else, you've got to be wise in the way you go about it. Oftentimes, we adopt the bull in the china shop mentality, and we bringe at the thing. I don't know whether he used that word in Aberdeen or not. It's a good Ayrshire word where I came from. We bringe at things rather than being diplomatic and wise. Ah, he's saying, in all wisdom, teaching and exhorting one another. We need to be wise, my friends, in our dealings with each other. But now this verse is teaching us that we need to be wise in our dealings with those who are without, the stranger, the unbeliever, the unlearned person. Are you wise in the way that you deal with the general public? Or could it be that you handle them in such a way as it brings Christ's testimony into disrepute? In the people you work with, for example, how do they find you? Helpful or obstructive? I mean, when you've finished what you're doing, do you take time to help them? Or do you say, well, now, he's incompetent, let him go on with it? Or the neighbours? Do you walk in wisdom as far as the neighbours are concerned? Christian people ought to be good neighbours. I know you can get irritated when the neighbour's kids kick their ball into your garden and maybe some of your prized roses get kind of damaged. And friends, 100 years from now, it won't matter one little bit, will it now? And what's the point of creating a scene and telling the kids, no, you're not getting your ball back? And you know how people go about things? Walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Ah, we need to deal with people in such a way as it enhances the testimony of Christ in the area. To the Thessalonians, Paul will say, walk honestly towards them that are without. And that word, yes, it does mean honestly, and we should walk honestly towards them that are without. People around us should know us as folks who, when it comes to money matters, pay on time. I hope none of the tradesmen are in difficulties with cash flow problems that you're contributing to. We need to walk honestly towards them that are without. But the word could mean walk honourably. And there ought to be a dignity connected with Christian people. Sometimes people take pride in the fact, oh, I'm a rough diamond, you know, and I'll never be anything else. Well, it's all right being a rough diamond before God saved you. But Christian folk should be Christian ladies and Christian gentlemen walking honourably towards them that are without. So, as far as those that are without are concerned, yes, according to the Thessalonians, walk honestly, walk honourably. According to the Colossian epistle, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. And then Paul adds, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. It's a scarce commodity. How often you hear people say, when I get round to it. When I get round to it. There's a lot of things that get shelved. They put them in the back burner. And it's just because that our time is so very, very valuable. And well, sometimes there's no shortage of money, but there's a tremendous shortage of time. Have we learned to prioritise as far as our time is concerned? And the things that are insignificant, and the things that don't really matter, well, put them away, way down the list of your priorities. But put spiritual things at the very top of your list of priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Redeeming the time. There's a lot of time wasters. I'm just going to drop this in as well. And some of you might say, he's a dinosaur. But I'm going to drop it in anyway. Social networking sites. Oh, you see, there's a lot of value in them. Is it not just possible that they are tremendous time wasters? Maybe they're like everything else. There's value in them, and they can be helpful. But they have tremendous potential for time wasting. I mean, who's interested in what you had for your dinner? Or if you're just a way to put the tatties on, or, you know, who's interested in that? What's the point of telling the world about trivia? The possibility that we could not be redeeming the time if we got absorbed with these things. And so, it's important to prioritise as far as our time is concerned. But you know as well as I do, at least the most of you who've ever heard anything from this passage or Ephesians chapter 5, you would know that this could be translated buying up the opportunities. And there are opportunities that come our way which have to be grasped. And we dare let them slip through our fingers. I think of people in the Bible who bought up opportunities. Here's a man called Barzillai. And David is racing for his life. His son Absalom has usurped his throne, and David's running for his life. And just at that point, an old man called Barzillai comes, and he brings beds and basins and all kinds of food. I love the range of food that he brought to David. Lentils. Who would want a diet of lentils? But you know, as well as the lentils, a whole range of things were brought, some of them very, very tasty. And he just bought up the opportunity. To have done that a week earlier would have been pointless. David was in his palace. To have done it a short time later would have been pointless, because David was reinstated. But he just, at the right time, did the right thing. That was Barzillai. That was Mary of Bethany. She bought up the opportunity. There she is, and 6 days before he goes to the cross, she anoints him. There were those who were very loyal women too, and they came to the tomb with spices. But they were too late. Mary had bought up the opportunity. Do you remember an appeal went out in the days of the wilderness? And maybe you've gone through this in your studies on the Lord's Day mornings, in the wilderness journeys of Israel. And an appeal went out for gold for the tabernacle. And there comes the point where the people had to be restrained from giving. And there's a very positive lesson in that. They were generous. But you might think me a negative person when I suggest that maybe there's a warning in that as well. You see, I've got a bit of an imagination, and I imagine some little old woman with a bit of gold, and she's thinking, now, I would like to contribute this for the tabernacle. But she doesn't do it that day, and maybe puts it off another day as well. And eventually she goes away down and she says, I've brought this little bit of gold for the tap. I'm sorry, dear, you're too late. We don't need it. We've got enough. And she was one of the ones who had to be restrained from giving. You see, we've got to be timely in the things that we do. And it's redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity. Now, it could be that a similar opportunity will present itself, even if we miss the first, but the same opportunity never crops up another time. And so Paul is saying, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, buying up the opportunity. In particular, think about that when it comes to witnessing. How often we reproach ourselves and we say, I let the opportunity go. I missed it. Buying up the opportunity. Now he says, as regards our words in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now that's how he spoke, wasn't it? With grace. That's how the Lord Jesus spoke. They marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so believers are people who should be able to speak to others in a gracious way. It's getting back even to gentlemanly conduct. I said the other day that some people pride themselves in being able to give folk a piece of their mind. Doesn't fit in here. Let your speech be always with grace. I hope you're not a smart aleck. Apologies to the alecks who are here tonight, but you know what I mean. Don't ever pride yourself in being a smart aleck. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, there was a dear man, a preacher, who was very friendly with Ian at the back. I know that. His name was Mr. John Gillespie. And I remember John Gillespie speaking about this. And he says, brethren, with salt, not with pepper. He could just say a thing, you know, and he got, not with pepper, with salt. And when you think about salt, you're thinking about something that stays corruption. It halts the corrupting process. And so I suppose that Paul put it this way to the Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So when they're telling the blue jokes in the office, you don't add your quota. You don't let anything corrupt come out of your mouth. Your speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt. And so the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who in every respect is different, distinct in their lifestyle, even in the way that they speak. So he's speaking about wisdom and walk in verse 5. He's speaking about words in verse 7. Seasoned with salt that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Now Peter, of course, he come back at that, and I quoted this verse last evening from 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter will tell us, be ready to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, giving an answer. My brethren and sisters, we might not have all the answers as men speak of them, but I hope that we're able to say a little. You know, even like the blind man in John chapter 9, he didn't have all the answers. Of course he didn't. But he said, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see. And he was able to get an answer. So may God help us all, when confronted with men, just to be able to speak the word in season, as the Lord Jesus did. And so we ought to answer every man. So there's that little section dealing with prayer, and then our walk and our words. Now then, at verse 7, Paul comes on to speak about Tychicus, who was to be the carrier of the letter, and who, of course, we believe was the writer of the letter, in the sense that he held the pen or the quill as Paul dictated. So he says, all my state, all my affairs shall Tychicus declare unto you. And so here was a man who'd come from Asia originally, according to Acts chapter 20, their own district, and he was a man whom Paul trusted just to tell the thing as it was. It's not everybody you can trust to do that, is it? Tychicus will tell you all my affairs. Well, sometimes there are those of us who would maybe play it down a little bit. And then there are others who tend to exaggeration, you know, and they would blow the story out of all proportion. But Paul had absolute confidence that here was a man who could just tell it as it was. I think they speak in the computer world about WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. And this man, he was just like that, absolutely transparent, and he was able just to tell the thing that was, without exaggeration and without in any way diluting the thing. So Paul says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, and then we have a description of the man, a beloved brother. Oh, but you say, shouldn't all our brothers be beloved? Well, of course they should. When you read in John's epistle, you'll discover that you're under obligation to love your brethren, and that takes them all in. And these Colossians themselves had a love for all the brethren. Paul gives them credit for loving all the saints. Why did they love all the saints? Well, the context tells us it was a love in the Spirit. It was a love that was motivated and stirred by the Holy Spirit. And so they loved all the saints. Even the oddities among the people of God. And even those who were maybe kind of more difficult than others. It's a fact of life that there are people that are more difficult than others. You would know that as well as I do. But they've all got to be loved. My friend, every believer in the Lord Jesus is described in Scripture as a brother for whom Christ died. Now that makes them very precious in his sight. Are they precious in your sight? Are they precious in my sight? So there is the sense in which every brother ought to be beloved. But I have a feeling that whenever Paul or others describe men as a beloved brother, they're saying, here's someone who has earned respect. Here's someone who would warrant our affection. My brother, my sister, I do trust that we make it easy for people to love us by our integrity, by our warmth, by our tenderness, by our commitment to the Lord, by our allegiance to the Word of God. Beloved brother, don't let us cause our fellow believers anxiety. Don't let us cause our elders sleepless nights. Make it easy for them to fulfill their tasks. Let every one of us then emulate this man in that, says Paul, he was a beloved brother. Second description, faithful minister. Now that word minister is the word deacon. So here was a man to whom a ministry had been committed, and he was faithful in the discharge of his responsibility. Faithful. Wasn't it true of our Lord Jesus? Faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness. Amidst darkness, only light. Thou didst thy father's will, thou didst thy father's ways scorn. That's the worst. They're trying to do something off the top of your head. And in his will delight. I've got the last line anyway. But he was faithful amidst unfaithfulness. What about you and me? We've seen already that God has committed a task to every one of us, a stewardship. And it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's been said often enough, not necessarily successful, but faithful. When it comes to the Sunday school class, are we faithful? Or could it be that sometimes we go AWOL? Somebody else has to jump in at the last minute. Or whatever the task may be, faithful. A faithful deacon, a faithful servant. He had a service to do. But then the third description of him is this: fellow servant in the Lord. Now the servant word here is the bond servant word. So here was a man who was a slave of Jesus Christ in the Lord, subject to the lordship of Christ. And Paul knew all about that. Right at the dawn of his Christian history, he said this to the Lord: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so he called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. My brethren, let every one of us acknowledge the lordship of Christ and be able to say, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go, just to be pliable in his hands. But this man is described not just as a slave in the Lord, but a fellow servant. He'd learned to cooperate in the service of God. Now, it's not everyone who's learned to cooperate. Some people are happy enough to be involved as long as they're setting the agenda. You know what I mean? They're happy to be a chief, but they wouldn't want to be an Indian. It is important for us all just to be able to cooperate with each other. There ought to be no one-man bands in the service of God. I saw one recent, well, not maybe about 18 months ago, a one-man band. Hadn't seen it for years. Not for years. We'd been preaching the gospel in the street in Perth, and we moved along after we'd done it, and here he was. And he had a mouth organ and, you know, things between his knees and cymbals, and I thought he was doing pretty good. You know, he really was. He was doing pretty good. But nothing in comparison to the Perth Silver Band when it's playing on the high street. You know what I mean? And they're all there with their various instruments. And there's the beautiful harmony. And the one-man band wasn't a shadow on that. Now, there ought to be no lone wolves in the service of God. It's people cooperating, pulling together. As Paul put it to the Philippians, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It took four men pulling together to get the palsied man to the Lord Jesus. It took fishermen in two ships to land the miraculous draft of fishes. The net was breaking. What did they do? They beckoned to their partners in the other ship, and together they got the catch landed. Now, my friends, when it comes to the service of God, there has to be that cooperation, and no one pulling against the other, and no one setting their own agenda and not allowing anyone else to be involved. Here's a man who was a fellow servant, a fellow slave. He was able to work happily with the Apostle Paul. So there are these three descriptions of this man, and Paul says, now I've sent him unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So he's going, and he's going to tell them about Paul, and in telling them about Paul, he will be an encouragement, a comfort to them, but he personally will bring a ministry to them that will encourage their hearts. We would love if preachers like that came among us, to give us a lift, to buoy up our spirits, to comfort their hearts. And then this next one must have come like a bombshell. I'm sending with him Onesimus. Now, the last these Christians had seen of Onesimus, he was a disgruntled slave skulking about Philemon's house when the church was gathered in the house. And they would have watched him, and he wouldn't have been one bit happy to attend their gospel meetings. He was a rebel. Now he's back. And Paul says, He's faithful. And he's a beloved brother as well. What do you mean, Paul? Onesimus? He was a runaway slave. He stole from Philemon, Paul. And but isn't the grace of God wonderful? Don't give up on anybody, my friend. Don't give up on anybody. We would have said in reading the Gospels that the brothers of the Lord Jesus were just beyond the pale. Neither did his brethren believe on him. And here you discover in Acts chapter 1, they're sitting in a prayer meeting, if you please. Sitting in a prayer meeting. Listen, don't give up on anybody. Maybe one day they'll be sitting beside you in the prayer meeting. And so here is Onesimus. And the last they saw of him, he was that disgruntled runaway slave. And now, says Paul, I'm sending Onesimus with Tychicus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And so I don't need to go into the faithful and beloved again because we've touched on that. But just to say, here was a man who seemed to be beyond redemption, as men would say. And yet, somehow or another, in his bonds, Paul begat him in the gospel. He became Paul's spiritual child. I presume that he was incarcerated with Paul, and Paul brought the gospel to him and saw him saved. See again how the things that happened fell out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And the man who'd once been unprofitable, now, says Paul, he's profitable. Or in the language of this verse, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here. So they were coming with this inspired document in their hands that we call the Epistle to the Colossians. And yet they were coming too with an oral ministry and with news of Paul. And he says, they'll make known unto you all things which are done here. That is why I said to you that these men, and I suppose Tychicus in particular, could be trusted to tell it as it was. They'll make known all things. They didn't diminish. They didn't add to the story. They didn't give it arms and legs. They just told it as it was. They'll tell you all things that are done here. Now, in the will of God, we'll deal with the balance of the chapter tomorrow evening. And there are interesting things there about some of the individuals that are mentioned, Aristarchus and Epaphras, and some of these other people. And I trust that the Lord will give help as we look at that together in his will. Now, shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee grateful thanks that in reading thy word we've learned a little again of how we ought to pray. And we thank thee too for men of whom we've read who are exemplary in their life and in their character. And we pray thee that grace may be given to us to emulate them. And we think too of the apostle himself. And he was there in Rome, in prison. And yet, our Father, we do thank thee that it was all in the interest of the mystery and in the interest of the people of God. And so we do thank thee that he saw himself as a channel of blessing for others, even although it was at personal sacrifice and expense. So help us all, our Father, to imbibe the spirit of that great man, and help us all to live for thee. We seek thy blessing now as we separate the one from the other. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.